Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 10 and 11. And you will also need before you, we will probably get to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was baptized into union with Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that forges for us a permanent and eternal relationship that cannot change. So therefore, we are assured of our home in heaven. We recognize all that. The issue for the believer in time is, will he grow up spiritually? Will he seek to grow up in all things into the head, even Jesus Christ himself? This is our goal. It is a high goal. We recognize that. We cannot afford to lower the standard to accommodate human failure. Simply put, God has made every provision, even if we fail, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of his plan if we are indeed positive. So therefore, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is one of the grace provisions, of course, is the rebound technique, so that you can get back into fellowship when you sin. And since we all stumble in many ways, the reality is we all have to use this on a regular basis. So therefore, it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the doctrine. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we still continue to enjoy so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in a manner that is unhindered by the government and other factors. We thank you for the protection that you provide so that we can continue to assemble together, continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and to grow up spiritually in all things so that we might glorify you in time, but even to our own advantage so that we might gain the great glory that is available to those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here the instructions that Jesus gives to the 12 apostles as he is going to send them out on their first working tour of duty. They are going to be given authority, as we have seen. While not mentioned in Mark, it is clear that the primary function of these men was to act as heralds of the kingdom, to announce the reality that the kingdom of God was among them in the person of Messiah, and to fulfill their responsibilities in terms of demonstrating attesting miracles and signs and all of that, so that people could look at the message and say, well, if God were not for these men, then they would not be able to do these things. And so therefore, we ought to give greater credence to their words. Well, the fact is, most did not. We recognize that there were people being saved. But what is clear from the historical realities that we know after all of this is that there was not sufficient positive volition in Israel to deliver that nation from the fifth cycle of discipline that was coming upon it. They were immersed in a legalistic works system oriented for salvation and spirituality. Both their systems were works oriented. And of course, it was all a lot of based on a lot of racial arrogance and other factors that are not appropriate to the Word of God. And so the people at large never really made the adjustments that were going to be necessary in order to comply with the dictates of the kingdom. And that is, of course, one of the principles that we see throughout the Scripture is that God does not orient to man. Man either orients to him or he doesn't. God dictates the terms of the engagement. And he always dictates the terms. And people either comply with the terms or they do not. And if they do not, they will bear the consequences. Phase one, ultimately they'll spend an eternity apart from God because they didn't want a relationship with God. But phase two, they will pay the price by a lack of understanding. They will suffer, as we have seen these Old Testament prophets bemoaned, that my people perish for lack of knowledge, because they will not accept the realities of doctrine as they are in Christ. And so therefore, as these men went out to fulfill all this, he gives them very explicit instructions. And the first portion of this really deals with their ability and the fact that they're going to have to trust God. They are going to have to faith rest a lot of things. And this is the norm for the ministry, unfortunately, or fortunately. But in some ways, it makes it very simple. When you see these instructions here, and these are, again, a fairly abbreviated version of the instructions. It did not serve Mark's purpose, apparently, to go into great detail here. But this provides for a fairly simple niche. I mean, they just have to go out and proclaim the doctrines of the kingdom, and they're not to worry about living grace. They're not to concern themselves with getting rich. They're not to worry about money. They're not to worry about food. They're going to have to realize God's going to take care of them. They don't have to worry about their protection and all of that. So in some ways, this is really simple. And it is very simple when the instructions are this explicit, and that we are up to now, how they are to handle themselves as they go into different places, wherever you enter a house, whatever. And again, they were to do, we know from the other passages, they were to do some diligence here in the researching as much as they could in a given area, who was a person that might be amenable to their message. And who was a person that was really interested in God's plan. And they have to sort this out as they go. So they obviously have to use their discernment. They have to function by their wits at some level. And that's the nature of the beast and the angelic conflict. We all do that. But essentially, the implication here is that God's going to provide a person. And if God provides no person, nobody's interested in the message in this particular village or town. Go on. Don't stop. It's pretty simple. Travel on to the next one. Don't concern yourself with that. And this is one of the things they're going to have to develop, of course, is some real iron in their soul, because they're going to have to learn to face a lot of rejection, because that's what they're going to encounter more often than not. So they can't let this get to them. They just have to keep on trucking, as it were, keep on moving in the plan and let God work all the details out. So as we left off here, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And again, this is an overt action on their part that demonstrates, essentially, is saying that we reject you and God rejects you. And you say, well, that was kind of arrogant for them to think that, but Jesus told them to do it. He wanted a verbal and a public witness to these facts, to these realities, that these people were essentially, because of their negative volition, being abandoned to judgment. And that's all you can have, unfortunately, with negative volition is judgment, because you're not going to avail yourself of grace, or of all the principles and things that are out there that you could avail yourself of. So all they have left is the certainty that God is not for this town. God is not for this place. And God apparently wants them to know that he's not for them. And so he does all this, again, in the purpose of the apostles. And again, these are just very common, ordinary, average guys who are going about their business. I mean, they've been instructed by Jesus, but as we know, they came from a diverse background, everything from political radical to fisherman to tax collector, and we don't even know what some of the other ones of them did. But they are not part of the religious establishment. God has made his statement very clear in that he did not pick any scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees for his 12. And that's very evident. So the religious establishment is bankrupt, and we know that. And so these ordinary average guys go out, and guess what? They're not what the people expected. But as it turns out, we're going to see, John wasn't what the people expected. Jesus wasn't what the people expected. The apostles weren't what the people expected. Down till this very day, where sound doctrine is not what people expect. They don't really get it or want to pay the price. So God gives them their chance at it. It's available, not in large measure in the last days. I recognize that. But there are pockets of places where you can get the truth and get it at a pretty high level, which is what we strive for, of course, is the highest level of compliance with what we know to be the Word of God and the will of God as expressed in the Scriptures. So 67, I think, is about where we left off here on Thursday. The kingdom of God had indeed come to these villages and towns, but not in the overt manner that many might have expected. And again, these men are just not what these people want. And so they're going to reject them, just as they rejected Jesus, just as they rejected John the Baptist. And while there was a great deal of hoopla that surrounded the two ministries, John's and Jesus's, John's has been over for some time. He's been in prison. His ministry is effectively done. But there was a great deal of hoopla surrounding his ministry for the year or year and a half that he did minister. And obviously at some level that kind of died down and was in some ways transferred to Jesus. But that was appropriate. That was what was supposed to happen. And there's a great deal of hoopla surrounding Jesus' ministry. But guess what? A lot of it is just misguided unbelievers who are excited about the moment because something's happening here, and they're not going to get it. We know how misguided they were, and some have suggested here, as we're going to get into after we do this doctrine, we're going to get into this extended section about the disposition of John the Baptist. And so we're going to find out that John wasn't what they wanted. And as we're going to see, this sends a very serious message when Herod kills John. This sends a very serious message out that Christianity, as it were, may be in trouble because the government now is against it. And Herod used this partially. I don't know that he did it intentionally, but at least worked out this way. This was partially, it turned out, to be an attempt to intimidate Jesus. And Jesus knew Herod. He knew who he was. And he was quite aware of what kind of person that Herod was. But as we're going to see here, when the government turns against you, the apostles have to consider all this as well, because they're going to be facing this. Then that kind of throws a new light on all of this. Then you're faced not only with the negative volition of the people, now you're faced with political oppression of the message, which, of course, never really materialized to that extent in this time because Herod really never got to Jesus, even if he wanted to. And at some point, of course, Jesus gets out of Galilee simply because he knows Herod is after him. Herod really wants to see him. Now why, we're not ever really told. But Herod's a weird guy, and we're going to find out he would listen to John regularly and then reject his message. Well, why bother? Yeah, he'd have John hold up from the dungeon. He'd talk to him for a while. And, you know, he liked John well enough, I guess. It appears that was, you know, Herod kind of recognized that John was a man's man. And that John was, you know, the kind of guy that men could respect and admire because he not only was a good guy, but he was a regular guy. He wasn't effeminate or any of these other things that, you know, some guys were, and notably so in the Roman Empire at that time. So these people come in, these apostles, but they're not what the people want. They're not what they expect. So the manner in which it came was in the person of the apostles, the manner in which the kingdom came, that is. Who were simply ordinary men that had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to take his message to Galilee. And again, this is a short-term ministry. We understand that. This is to be measured in weeks or a couple of months, maybe not very long. They had to get back to Jesus, and they were going to be able to give him feedback. He was going to be able to critique them and tell them what they did right and what they did wrong and all of that. And also, he would get what he couldn't get, you know, he would get in his humanity the information of how this was being received in various places. So Jesus now also has, because of all of this, a good overall picture of where we are. How much response are we getting out here? He knows they'll all flock to him, but will they pay attention to the message when it's delivered by an ordinary average guy? And the answer for most of them was no. No, and see, this is where the issue becomes not their personalities, not their backgrounds, not their history, not any of these other factors. It's the content. That's what set these men apart, was the content. And theirs, in spite of the fact that they're green behind the ears, their content was correct. And people had to either accept that or not. Well, 69, in that regard, when the positive advancing believer comes into the periphery of those that are maladjusted to God and presents phase one or phase two information, the kingdom is present in the person of that believer who is a member of the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 just documents that we are all a part of that priesthood. And so here you are as a priest now, a royal priest, representing God to people and people to God. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's who we be. Now, people may not, they may look at us and say, well, you're just average person. Yeah, we are just average people. That's true. At every level, perfectly normal or abnormal, as the case may be, but we are just normal people. And there's nothing to set us aside from anybody else other than the content of what we teach. That's the only thing that really makes any difference. And so it's not shocking to me that people don't take us seriously, that don't take the truth seriously, because they didn't take it seriously in this instance, as these men are functioning out there. The vast majority of them never took it seriously. So 70, Matthew goes on to record that Jesus goes on to indicate the severity of the judgment that these places could expect in the future. Luke records similar thoughts, but does so in the context of the sending out of the 70. Now, Matthew 10:15, see, and again, Mark's version of this, again, is very abbreviated, very short, very to the point, where we find in Matthew, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive you, in other words, this is the same context in which we're reading our verses, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, you shake off the dust of your feet. Very same context here of verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, and here he's telling them what this dust shaking thing means, that these people are in more dire straits than Sodom and Gomorrah were. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? The level of culpability is way, 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 way higher. And culpability is what people are going to be judged by. This is one of the factors. How much were you exposed to? How much did you know? How much truth did you reject? Because that's going to form the nature of the judgment. And for unbelievers, of course, they ultimately are going to be judged and cast into the lake of fires, lake of fire. But for us, as believers at the Bema Seat, our phase two will be evaluated, but the culpability factor is going to be there in that evaluation as well. Because he said the slave that knew his master's will and didn't get in line with it is going to be more culpable and more liable to judgment than the believer that didn't. So, ostensibly, here's my new doctrine. It's better not to know anything. Don't study. Don't learn God's plan. The judgment's going to be stricter on you. You say, well, yeah, that is one way to approach it. But if you're going to reject, you're better off just not knowing. You're better off not being exposed to it. And in one sense here, one of the things we pointed out is that when Jesus does all this and doesn't just pile miracle upon miracle upon miracle, like when he went to Nazareth there, and he wouldn't do anything. In a sense, that's a grace deal for those people. They're that much less culpable. Now, they're going to ultimately suffer, and we know, and pay the price. But the more he did there, the more culpable they would have become. And so if they're culpable, then ultimately you're going to pay the price. Now, Luke 10:12, again, is a parallel to this somewhat in that, but it does involve another group of people, a larger group. And presuming that he sent these out in pairs as well, again, you've taken the ministry of Jesus, taken one and made it seven with the 12 apostles, 7 teams, that is. And now you've added another 35, so now you go to 42 teams that are out there. And obviously, they're covering you got to imagine they're covering a lot of territory if they, you know, if there was that many groups out there. And we're not even told that he sent them out two by two. Yes, we are. In Luke, we are told that they were sent in pairs as well. Now, after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every city and place where he was going to come. So this is a similar type outreach deal, but it's different in that it's later. One, it doesn't occur at the same time as the 12. So Luke 10:12, as he says, whenever you enter and they don't receive you, go out into its streets in verse 10 and say. So now Luke says there's supposed to be a verbal witness that accompanies this, not just I dust the shoes off my the dust off my shoes, but I get out there and I say, hello, everybody. You're all idiots, and God's going to jam you, and I'm destined, here's my message, and you're going to wish you were Sodom and Gomorrah before this is over with. What? Well, that should get people's attention, you would think. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then he begins to pronounce these judgments on these towns in which he's done a lot of miracles. So 71, if the action of shaking the dust from their feet was designed to jolt the inhabitants of hostile regions to their senses, what Jesus Christ says in the synoptic parallels must be considered even more shocking. 72, Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the five cities of the plain, which also included Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar, and which became bywords for exceeding sinfulness and divine destruction. Deuteronomy 29. Now, the actual event, of course, is back in Genesis, in Genesis 18 and 19. 18 gives us sort of the setup for it. 19 actually gives us the fallout, as it were, of it. Since it's raining brimstone from the heaven, that was the fallout joke. So, you know, liquid sulfur raining down on you. How bad could that be? Oh, horrible. just forget the smell, even. Deuteronomy 29:23. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you in the foreign... Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one here. All of its land, its brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? And God's warning the Jews that you're going to be no better off than these people if you do not orient to my plan. Isaiah 3:9. As it says, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, verse 8, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Also 13:19, same book. In this context, of course, this deals with the destruction of the U.S., that it is going to be a nuclear wasteland, essentially, which was Sodom and Gomorrah weren't nuclear wastelands, but they became wastelands. 13:19, in Babylon, the glory, the beauty of the kingdoms and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his 7-Eleven there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. You know, you're not going to have anything going on. And so this became a byword that was used in many contexts of judgment, Zephaniah 2:9. Uh Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual destruction. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. And 2 Peter 2:6 in the New Testament, it's used in a context, once again, of judgment. Second Peter 2:6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And in this context, as we're going to see, the sin of the angels in verse 4 was sexual. And the implication is that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is sexual as well. There's nothing in context here that demands any other interpretation. Although, I'm going to show you part of our apologetics in this, as we're going to deal with how they managed to take this, something that to me is fairly obvious and not that hard to figure out, but because of the liberal scholarship and the unbelievers in many cases out there in the ministry, and negative believers who couldn't exegete their way out of a paper bag, many of them have not done one verse of exegesis, and even the ones that have, in many cases, their preconceived notions and their theological grid that they bring to bear on it is so horrific that they can't come to the right conclusions, even when the text points them in the right conclusions. And that's sad. So 73 here, although modern liberal scholarship has attempted to make the sin of Sodom the sin of failing to show hospitality, now that's why God destroys nations, right? Just wipes them off the planet. Because they didn't show hospitality? That seems extreme. I mean, and I'm an extreme guy, and that seems extreme to me. I mean, how can God be this extreme? Well, this is largely based on attempting to read that sin into the context that we just read. There's nothing in there that even suggests that hospitality is their problem. But they take this and they kind of mix it together with what we've got here in the Gospels, in this commands to go out and to not take things and to receive hospitality and all that. And they say this was these people's real problem. It wasn't that they were negative or that they hated God. They just didn't know how to show hospitality. Well, okay. That makes God pretty petty. I mean, that is a pretty petty God, if that's really it. Well, again, such an attempt is simply designed to camouflage the real nature of their sin. And I didn't read the whole article, but for those of you who are familiar with Victoria Jackson, if you remember her from Saturday Night Live years ago, apparently I assume she's a believer from what I read, but I didn't read all of it. But apparently she, you know, asked, why are you shoving this homosexual agenda down our throats in every television show you make? It's everywhere. Every show has a queer in it. And usually they're glorified as being the normal ones. And as she pointed out, but this has been the case for years, all the men in the shows, all the normal husbands are portrayed as idiots. And in many cases they are. This started back with All in the Family, let's say. There is no more Father Knows Best again, or Andy of Mayberry. They're dead. There's not any good guys that actually know how to function or live. You know, if you see that show Modern Family, there's Phil. Phil's an idiot. You can look at him and see he's an idiot. He's portrayed as a bumbling idiot all the time. Well, she asked, why are you doing all this? Well, she really, you know, got some heat from all of that. Why? Well, because the homosexual agenda has that, an agenda. And they've got to be able to justify their existence. And they also have to deal with, to the extent that they're religious, have to deal with these passages that appear to condemn their choices. Well, you've got to get around all that. So let's turn the tide of public opinion. Let's sway all that. Oh, look at those queers. Aren't they cute? No, not really. And this, I think, was about some gay kiss that happened in Glee, that some two guys kissed. That's another reason I don't watch that show. But I didn't miss anything. So if you watch it, I don't care. But this is designed, really, here. What they do with this is designed to camouflage the real nature of the sin that these cities were punished for. Because if we admit that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for embracing the homosexual lifestyle, we've got real problems. Our whole nation would then be under judgment, would it not? Well, we can't think that. God's not against us. We're good people. We dress snappy. We can decorate. and all that. So, you know. 74, the word of God is quite clear that the last days will be a time during which false teachers will influence the church with such pernicious attacks. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, they don't come out and stand there and tell you their heresy. They sneak it in, and you have to try to figure it out or draw it out of them. This is a part of intellectual dishonesty of these people. They don't come out and tell you exactly who they are. We have a queer-loving agenda. I mean, if they said that, a lot of people would reject them. But they don't say that. They try to camouflage it as a religious thing. Well, see, God's not really against all this. Well, we'll find out, I guess. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Well, I think we're there, folks. I think we're there. So 75, without going into a great deal of detail, a careful study of the Bible reveals that the sin of Sodom could not have been the failure to show hospitality for a number of obvious reasons. A, there is no indication that when Lot moved to Sodom, he was not accepted, and in fact, became a very important man in that city. And so Lot's originally, of course, from the same place Abraham is, Ur of the Chaldees, so Lot is a true foreigner. I mean, he's not a native Canaanite. Never has been, never will be. But yet there's no implication that when he moved to Sodom, that he wasn't accepted, and that they didn't show him just fine hospitality. Genesis 13:12 gives you the time when he moved there. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord, because they wouldn't let Lot in. No, they let Lot in. That's the whole implication of the verse. Lot got there and he was fine. They showed just perfect hospitality in that sense. And also 19:1, this gets into the deal here. Now, Lot sitting in the gate. Number one, this means Lot has achieved some status in the city. So he was not only received, even though he's a complete foreigner, he's now risen up, as it were, however long this all took place. He has risen up and is considered a VIP in that town. So I don't see any way you can accuse the Sodomites of not accepting Lot. To me, that just goes completely against what the scripture here clearly says. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The gate, of course, in a city, that was where all the major transactions were conducted, justice was executed, and all of these things. Essentially, many of these people that sat in the gate, the males, were judges. And so they sort of oversaw the life of the city. You had to have, I mean, even back then they recognized you've got to have laws and rules and all that, and you're not going to have an orderly, civilized society apart from it. And you have to enforce them. So here's Lot, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground and said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house." Well, there's no indication here that Lot's not showing hospitality and showing it properly. So this idea that Sodom was just this place where they just wouldn't show hospitality, well, it's nonsense. The scripture debunks that. B, the gates of a city were where the elders, politicians, and influential men sat in order to conduct business, enact laws, and provide justice. See, therefore, when Lot is found sitting in the gate of Sodom, it is evident that he has become a very influential person, and maybe even a judge. Now, the reason I suggest a judge is from what they say later. They tell Lot, "Stand aside. This one came in as an alien. And already he is acting like a judge." Well, they didn't seem to have any problem with it prior to this evening, which is odd. Why? Because Lot's now withstanding them. Lot's now saying, no, you can't do this. So, which negates any charge of a lack of hospitality or even a failure of proper treatment was what that's supposed to say. But I didn't quite get it all there together, apparently. Or even a failure to treat Lot properly. I mean, they treated Lot just fine up until this night. Then it became a problem. So, D, the sins of Sodom are mentioned in a number of places. And there is never any charge of failing to show hospitality mentioned among them. For instance, in the previous chapter, when God announces the destruction of this place, and he provides Abraham the knowledge beforehand, which, as we believe, God provides, does God do anything except he reveals it through his servants, the prophets? And the answer is no. I don't think there's any major event in God's time frame in his history of the world that wasn't known about ahead of time. And so people couldn't claim ignorance, because if even one person knows, then it's evident. Abraham here, in this case, is the one person that's going to find out, although obviously Sarah and whoever else may be around is going to find it out as well. But 18, 20, and 21, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has now come to me. And if not, I will know. And then 19, 4 through 7, we get the real incident. They came in and they ate. And before they lay down, i.e. it wasn't quite bedtime yet, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people, and all the people from every quarter. And literally, what you have here is down to the last man, is the idea of the Hebrew here. It's down to the last man came out. They're all out. And they called a lot, and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may sodomize them. That's what it really means. Obviously, the biblical verb to know, yada in the Hebrew, is used in a broad variety of contexts, but not the least of which is sexual. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, blah, blah, blah. Well, we understand what happened there, I think. I mean, I do. I draw you a picture. Porno doctrine. No, I was kidding. But the thing is, we understood what it means. I mean, context tells you what it means. And this is exactly what they are saying. And again, people don't want to admit it, but contextually here, you could translate this, let us sodomize them, and you would not do any injustice to the context. And Lot went out of the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Boy, Lot's a real stand-up guy, isn't he? Hey, Dad. Well, I think I know in Sodom why they hadn't had sex. That wasn't their cup of tea. Although apparently they were engaged, so apparently some guys did. Who knows? So he said, please let me bring them out to you, and you do with them whatever you like. Dad. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. And so one could at least now begin to make the argument, if there was no sexual component to this, one could now say, okay, now they're maybe showing bad hospitality. One might be able to get to that argument if there wasn't a sexual component to it, but there is. And again, people don't want to acknowledge it, but there is. Jeremiah 23:14. So you go and you start tracing this out, and you find out, well, what is said about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible? Have we just, you know, has the Orthodox view been wrong all these years? No. The fact is, these new teachings didn't arise until the 19th and 20th centuries. Almost 2,000 years of church history had elapsed before anybody began to think about this in the terms that they're teaching it now. No, none of, you know, Spurgeon never thought like this. Even your average fundy out there accepted the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what they were about. And I mean, they got this. So Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They are committing adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. And no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. But you know what I don't find in verse 14? The failure to show hospitality. I don't find that mentioned here somehow. And if that's really their sin, you would think it would at least pop up somewhere. I mean, there should be a verse that's pretty clear. Ezekiel 16, the next one. Verses 46 through 50. And here in another context of judgment, there's two women that are set forth here as and the older, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. And yet you have not merely walked in the ways or done according to their abominations, but, as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they did. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria didn't commit half your sins. But once again, unless one's going to make this, they were did not help the poor and needy, translate failed to show hospitality, which I don't think that's what that verse means. I think helping the poor and needy is, you know, legitimate acts of charity is what he's talking about. That you're not charitable. But again, clearly here in this passage, no mention of hospitality or failure to show hospitality. Also, Zephaniah 2:9. And I think we read that one, yeah. I will make them all like this. They're going to be destroyed. And E, the most damning portion of the Word of God, which is quite explicit about the sin of Sodom, is found in the books of Jude and 2 Peter. Jude 1:7. Again, this very short little letter. Verse 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, while he doesn't go into detail here, we know that God took out certain segments of those people throughout, and many of them were believers. So the did not believe doesn't mean they're unbelievers. I mean, it's that they just refused to believe the Lord phase two. They wouldn't accept the miracles. They wouldn't accept the signs that he did. And they never embraced them. They would see them, but they didn't really accept them. And so there were many of them were killed different ways. But what was the big deal? The big thing that he killed them all for was the sin of the idol there. You remember your story about Aaron. He's standing there and he throws in some gold and an idol jumps out. He can't help it. It's not his fault. Lord, get off my back. Well, there was a great big sex party that day. That was what the whole idol thing was all about. It was that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and the implication is sexual play. And that was the biggest destruction. I mean, others of them died for other reasons. There was the poison snakes that were sent among them to kill a bunch of them. So they died in many ways, but verse 6 is clearly a sexual issue. The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. And what was that all about? That's the Genesis 6 episode, of course, the infiltration into the human race. And then he sets this up with just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. And the implication is that it's just the same type of sin that got the Jews in trouble, the angels in trouble, that got Sodom in trouble. And the sin was sexual. And in fact, the argument from the angels is that the sin was crossing boundaries that God never intended to be crossed. It wasn't just that they committed sexual sin. It's that they abandoned their own domain. That they didn't remain celibate as they were created to be. And so they crossed a line of interspecies breeding that God never intended. Well, guess what the sin of Sodom was? Not interspecies breeding, homosexual breeding. Well, you can't really breed, can you? So they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Now, that's not, That's not hospitality, that's immorality. If I was a black preacher, I could really work this one up. So, it tells you what it is. And they went after strange flesh. Well, what is strange flesh? It's flesh you're not supposed to be going after. Now, God created the woman, and we know that that's not strange because that fits together pretty well. But not so with men, of course. I mean, this is your gross Sunday morning sermon, but I don't know what to tell you. So they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And we've seen the 2 Peter 2:6. But Jude is so explicit that you really have to be an honest-to-God liar to get around saying you don't know what this verse means. You have to be really intellectually honest, duplicitous, negative, and a bunch of other things to say that you can't figure out what this verse means. So in both those books, the sin of Sodom is directly linked to the sin of angels that abandoned their divinely established state and engaged in illicit sexual activity. Verse 6 we just read in 2 Peter 2:4. And the most descriptive language is found in the Jude passage, which clearly teaches that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gross immorality and the pursuit of unnatural sexual activity. And once again, I don't see hospitality in any of these verses. Was that the angel's sin? No? No, the angel's sin was... They don't even attempt to make that argument, that the angel's sin was not showing hospitality. Now, they just want to make it about Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm just looking at... he sets it up with the comparative hosts. As the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as or like. And it's saying that there is a correspondence here between the two sins. And it doesn't use kathos, which it could. Kathos would mean an exact correspondence. Well, this isn't an exact correspondence. The angels, as bad as they were, they didn't come down from heaven and screw men. That would have been even worse. But that wasn't their goal in the first place. And so it's a different kind of sin in the sense that it's not exactly identical, but it's clearly sexual in nature. So what could the sin of Sodom have been? Well, we know. See, and by the way, we've got an apologetic on there if you want to reread that. We did that 4 or 5 years ago. I can't remember how long now. But you'll find that a serious study on this subject, as gross as it is, serious study will tell you that even the ancients knew that this was wrong. Even the Greeks, who in many cases allowed for bisexuality and other aspects, their better writers said, this stuff is wrong. You really shouldn't be taking little boys and doing this. That this is gross. And so there's plenty of documentation in there that this didn't just rise up because the fundies said it one day. That this has been the view for a long, long time. So 76, if the sin of the Sodomites was so severe as to demand a complete destruction, to indicate those that reject the apostolic witness are worthy of worse treatment is simply astonishing. So these people must be pretty, pretty, pretty bad. So 77, the reasoning behind this is the matter of culpability, the biblical principle that much will be required from those that have been given much. That's Luke 12:48. So once again, if you're not positive, you're better off just not being even exposed to the truth. Because all it's going to do is make you more guilty. So run from the truth if you're negative. That's our new, if we ever get a sign, it's going to say two things. All you who are stupid, enter here. And if you're negative, run the other way. Because you're really better off if you just do. Luke 12:48. But the one who did not know it, as he says in verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And so for us, what does this mean? Well, that you and I, who receive a high level of sound teaching, are going to be more culpable. We recognize this. And you may not, and I've had people to tell me over the years, you know, I had one guy I knew particularly, he quit class, and I asked him, well, why, you know, why did you quit coming to class? And he said, well, I just couldn't live up to all of it. Well, who can? We're talking about perfection here. I mean, as Ken said at the ordination, when we were, I think it was at Stewart's ordination, he said, you know, when you got your nose in perfection every day, it takes a toll on you. And it does. Why? Because you see how high the standards are, and you see how far you fall from them. And that is, to me, and I'm not sure why people don't have a humble and contrite heart. It's because they really don't see themselves in terms of God, I guess. Because if you really see yourself, it's not pretty. And but we have, again, we don't have to give up hope and quit because we can't live up to the standards. And I even asked him, I said, who are you talking about that lives up to these standards so perfectly that you had to quit class? Because I hadn't met any of them. I thought, well, maybe he knew some people there. I didn't know. No, he said, well, you know, like you. And I said, like me? You know, I didn't want to treat him badly because I was trying to win him back. But the point was, are you kidding? No, I don't live up to all this either. I rebound all the time. I see my failures. They're gross. You look into that perfect law of liberty, and yeah, you see in the mirror, and you know, but you got to accept yourself, warts and all. And he said, well, okay. Now, but I'm aware. I see where changes need to be made. I know what the doctrine is. I see my areas of weakness. Okay, I've got to work on this and this and this. And some areas I've made great strides, and areas that were an issue 10 years ago, 20 years ago, aren't an issue anymore. There's other sins that continue to dog my tracks to this very day, just as there are with you. And so the idea here is if you get a lot, you're going to be expected to live up to it. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. That's where grace comes in. That's why we have the grace technique of rebound. Okay, I can get cleansed. I'm going to fail. God's already told me I'm going to fail. Now, how hard did he make it for me to get back into fellowship? Well, real rough. I mean, I have to jump through 19 different hoops. Oh, no, I don't. All I've got to do is be honest with God. That's all he's looking for. So, 78, those in Sodom and Gomorrah had only what we refer to as natural revelation. See, there's no indication that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had any special revelation at all. They only knew about the world, essentially, what you could figure out about the world. And that's natural revelation. Anything the unbeliever can look around, but natural revelation leads you to believe. I mean, I look here at this building, and I think to myself, this thing just materialized one day. It just came out of nowhere. No, it was built. There was a designer, there was an architect, there was a construction foreman, there was all kinds of stuff. Everything about the building tells me it was a planned situation. Well, same thing with natural revelation. The world itself tells you it's a planned deal and that it works. So, but even natural revelation, which they rejected, indicates that the normal sexual relationship is consummated between a man and a woman. That's Romans 1, 26 and 27. So they rejected natural revelation. Okay, what's happening to these people that are getting special revelation? Uh-oh, they're more culpable. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Why is it going to be worse for them than for Sodom? Their sin of culpability is higher. Their level of culpability. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, that's not a good thing. When you see the word degrading, you know, I was watching, I don't know if you ever watch that show, The Middle. It's a kind of a sitcom about this dumb family that lives in Indiana, where all dumb families live, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, they got this deal on there, and they had this thing. They were trying to get this teacher to be in their music video, and they asked her, you know, she's a hot young teacher, and they said, do you know about music videos? She goes, oh, yeah, where they take women and degrade them and all that. Yeah. Yeah, those. Well, they didn't fail to get that she understood it was degrading. See, when you see the whole thing degrading, that's a bad deal right there. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. They also exchanged it for short hair and comfortable shoes. Which, you know, I'm for comfortable shoes, I guess, but, you know. So, and in the same way, also, men abandoned... Not just failed, abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another. Again, hearing this play out is just gross. Men with men committing, literally, it's the unspeakable deed is what you have. It's not even acts. It's not even a plural. It's a singular. It's the unspeakable deed. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Well, you see these gay guys, and man, you can tell they're gay. You know, you can tell they're queers. They don't make any secret of it. And you see literally physical changes in their body, their speech pattern, all this. I mean, there are physical changes that occur to these people. Well, 79, the Jews living in the cities that the apostles visited were the recipients of special revelation. And in fact, as close to being from God himself as you could get at that point. So that's a pretty high level of special revelation, as the apostles provided information about the kingdom of God. And 80, therefore, the fact that they received increased revelation brought about an increased level of culpability, which finally results in an increased judgment against the unrepentant. And see, the problem was, it wasn't that they couldn't have oriented, they could have. They just chose not to. They choose to reject. Why? Because they know more than the apostles do. And yet they don't. They just think they do. That's the nature of human arrogance. Okay, well, that worked out well because our time just ran out. So we will start on the doctrine fresh in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.